Welcome to Torat Imecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Michelle Levine, and today we are studying Perek Zayin, Chapter 7 of the Book of Daniel. Chapter 7 begins the second literary section of the Book of Daniel, which continues through the end of the Sefer, Chapter 12, and it consists of Daniel's private visions. Chapter 7 through 9 take place within the context of the events of chapters 1 through 6, during the time of the last king of the Babylonian Empire, Belshazzar, and the short reign of Darius the Mede, while chapters 10 through 12 consist of a long vision that Daniel experiences in the third year of the Persian ruler Cyrus the Great. Since these are private visions to Daniel, most of these chapters switch back to Hebrew, but chapter 7 is still recorded in Aramaic. In Wells of Salvation, section 9, Abarbanel explains that since this vision occurred during the end of the Babylonian Empire, it is still recorded in its lingua franca Aramaic. Furthermore, as we will see, the vision in this chapter parallels that of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. As opposed to Daniel's adept interpretation skills of the dreams and visions of the Gentile kings in the first part of this Sefer, in this second part, Daniel's visions are cryptic and undecipherable, and Daniel is often overwhelmed and overcome with strong physical reactions by the extraordinary revelations of future world events. Because he receives these visions from angels, not directly from Hashem as direct divine prophecy, he often asks these angelic intermediaries to give him clarity and understanding. This raises the question regarding Daniel's prophetic status. In his Guide of the Perplexed, Moreh Nevuchim, Part 2, Chapter 45, Maimonides maintains that since this book is canonized within the third section of Tanakh, Ketuvim, literally translated as scriptures, and not the second section, Nevi'im, prophets, it is indicative that Daniel's level of communication from the divine realm is different from that of other prophets. Daniel has dreams and visions, which are, as Maimonides claims, a lower level of prophecy in that they are inspired by Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and Daniel also wrote down this information with this divine inspiration. Maimonides concludes Daniel did not receive complete prophecies on the level of the prophecies as, for example, Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu. Furthermore, Daniel's perplexity at not understanding the information communicated to him signals that his level of prophecy is lower than that of other prophets designated as such. In his commentary to Bereshit 18:1, Ramban Nachmanides posits that because Daniel receives his visions through angelic intermediaries and many times Daniel is awake as he receives these visions, this indicates Daniel is not a prophet Navi in the full sense, and as such in the entire Sefer he is never labeled as Navi. The authors of Da'at Mikra, Shmuel HaKohen and Yehuda Kiel on Sefer Daniel point out the perspective, based on the Zohar, that full prophecy cannot be achieved outside of the land of Israel, especially as opposed to Yechezkel, one who has never received prophetic communications previously in the land of Israel. Abarbanel, on the other hand, in Wells of Salvation 3:1, staunchly insists that Daniel is a bona fide Navi in the full sense. For how else could one categorize this individual, who perceived visions about the future world and Israelite history, and the predictions of the coming of Mashiach? Nevertheless, Abarbanel does allow that while Daniel is a full prophet regarding the content of the divine communications to him, he wrote them down through Ruach HaKodesh, with divine inspiration, and this is why his book is in Ketuvim. There is another important angle to this discussion, which will be analyzed in Chapter 10. Verse 1 of chapter 7 relates, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head while he was upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters." When Daniel awakes up in the middle of the night, as Abarbanel explains, he writes down his vision summarily. In the morning, he writes everything down in detail, so that, as Yosef ibn Yahya explains, later generations would see that when parts of this dream have materialized, they will come to believe that its end, the future messianic times, will also come to fruition. The chapter divides then into two major units. Verses 2 through 14 consist of Daniel's vision, which deeply affects him as he relates in verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit in my body was grieved, and the visions of my head startled me. In verse 16, Daniel approaches one of the angels in his vision, and he asks for understanding. Verses 17 through 27 narrate the angel's interpretation of the vision to Daniel, concerning which he is also quite overwhelmed, as he relates in the last verse of this chapter, verse 28, "And I, Daniel, was very terrified by the thoughts, and my countenance changed, and I kept the matter in my heart." Continuing in verses 2 through 3, we learn that Daniel perceives in a nightly vision four different beasts rising from the sea that has been stirred up by four winds, representing the directions encompassing the whole world, as Rashi explains. Daniel is immersed in a vision of forces of havoc and strife and turmoil and trouble. Daniel perceives the forms and images of these four beasts, whose descriptions show a convergence of reality with mythological overtones. As recounted in verses 4 through 8, the first beast has a lion's body, with the wings of a nesher, more accurately rendered as a vulture, not an eagle, and as Daniel continues to watch, the wings are plucked off, the creature is lifted off the ground, and set on 2 feet as a man, with the acquisition of a human heart or mind, ulevav enash lihivla. The second beast had the form of a bear, raised to one side, and there were 3 ribs in its mouth, hung between its teeth, and it was addressed as such, "Arise and eat abundant meat." The third beast had the form of a leopard, which had 4 bird's wings on its back, and had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. The fourth beast is not specified as a type of wild animal, but more broadly depicted as frightening and fearsome, very powerful, and it had big iron teeth, by which it devours and crushes and tramples the remains by its feet. Furthermore, it has 10 horns, v'karnayin asarla, as noted in verse 7. While Daniel observes these horns, he envisions a small horn sprouted up among them, and 3 of the first horns are uprooted before it. And behold, there were eyes comparable to human eyes in that little horn, and a mouth that speaks haughty words. Ve'alu ayinin ke'ayne anasha bekar nada, ufum memalil ravrevan, as noted in verse 8. In his interpretation of these images, the angel apprises Daniel in verse 17 that these beastly images represent the 4 earthly kingdoms, which we should note parallels the different body parts and metals of the large statue that Nebuchadnezzar had envisioned in chapter 2. Interestingly, Daniel does not ask about the identities of the first 3 beasts, but as verse 19 relates, he desired especially to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from them all. And in this verse, we learn more details about what Daniel had envisioned regarding this 4th beast, that it has nails of brass. And in verse 21, we learn further that Daniel perceived that the small horn that had arisen with eyes and a mouth that spoke haughty words waged war with the holy ones, Kadishin, and was overpowering them. Corresponding to what our commentators had analyzed in chapter 2, regarding the specific identifications of the 4 kingdoms, they apply the beastly images in this chapter to each of these kingdoms. The first beast, the lion, as the king of the beasts, represents Babylonia, the first empire. Indeed, this is the image of Babylonia evoked by Yirmiyahu 4:7, 49:19. Having the wings of a vulture signifies its swiftness and strength. Similarly, this image of Babylonia is evoked by Yirmiyahu 48:40 and Yechezkel chapter 17. Having its wings plucked off and being raised on 2 feet as a human being signifies to the commentators, such as Mitzudat David, that Babylonia will meet its just demise. Further, acquiring a human's heart reflects its ensuing weakness, as Rashi explains, and the Dat Mikra adds that this contrasts with the image of a warrior who is described as having the heart of a lion, as Hushai reflects about David in 2 Samuel 17:10. Sa'ad Yugaon infers that this is reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar's ordeal in chapter 4, when he was driven from society and given a beast's heart until his awareness was restored to him. The second beast, the bear, represents Parasumadai, Persia and Media. In Masechet Megillah 11a, cited by Rashi, our sages compare the Persians to a bear in relation to the verse in Proverbs 28:15, "As a ravenous bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people." And our Chachamim in Masechet Megillah describe the Persians as, quote, eating and drinking in large quantities like a bear, and they are coated with flesh like a bear, and grow their hair long like a bear, and never rest like a bear, whose manner is to move from place to place. That the bear is raised up on one side signifies to Malbim that first the Medes ruled and then the Persians. And when the Persians took over, it is as though one side was raised up higher than the other. That the bear is portrayed with three ribs in its mouth implies to Malbim that eventually Persia captured three dominions, Babylonia, Assyria, and Media. While Rashi reads that this refers to three main Persian kings, Cyrus, Ahasuerus, and Darius the Persian, during whose time the Second Temple was built. The third beast, the leopard, is known for its patience, stability, and determination, as noted by Saadia Gaon, and therefore represents Greece, and according to Ibn Ezra, its offshoot Rome, whose ruler, Alexander the Great of Macedonia, conquered the Persian Empire in 330 BCE. That the leopard has four bird wings signifies to Malbim how Alexander the Great managed to conquer all four directions of the world swiftly in such a short amount of time. But the four heads represent how upon his death soon after, in 323 BCE, his kingdom was divided into four major principalities, which included Rome among them. The detail that specifically this kingdom has dominion bestowed to it highlights how Alexander the Great had vast control over the world and its nations until his untimely death. While the fourth beast is not specified, its fearsome powers are highlighted, and this is associated either with the Roman Empire or the Muslim Empire, depending on the schema adopted by the commentators in their identification of the fourth kingdom. As the angel interprets to Daniel in verse 23, this fourth kingdom will be different than other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample and crush it. About the 10 horns that arise from it, and the little horn that will then arise and uproot three of the horns, the angel explains in verse 24, out of this kingdom shall arise 10 kings, and another king will arise and put down three kings. And this king, as clarified in verse 25, will speak words against the Most High, will exhaust the holy ones of the Most High, and he will plan to alter the seasons and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and half a time. Umilin litzad ila'a yemalil, ulekadishe elyonim yevale, viisbar lahashnaya zimnin vidat, viyit yahavun bide ad idan, viidanin uflag idan. This little horn, this ruler, will harass and persecute Am Yisrael, referred to as the Holy Ones of the Most High, until an ambiguous time period, time, times, and half a time. Commentators grapple with identifying the horns associated with this kingdom. The term Keren represents dominion and kingship, also reflective of the fact that kings were anointed with oil from a horn. Those commentators who identify the Fourth Empire as the Roman Empire note the extreme cruelty of the Romans as well as their military might against their enemies. That this beast is different from the three other kingdoms signals to Malbim that the length of its rulership will be greater than the previous dominions. Rashi and Ramban in his work Sefer HaGe'ulah, the Book of Redemption, identify the 10 horns as the 10 Roman kings who ruled before Titus, who destroyed the Second Temple, including Constantine, who made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century CE. While Malbim interprets that the Roman Empire will consist of 10 main principalities. Rashi maintains that the little arrogant horn is Titus, who desecrated the temple before he destroyed it, while Ramban claims this little arrogant horn that wants to alter seasons and the law is identified as Jesus and the rise of Christianity that claimed the Messiah had already arrived. Abou Banel identifies the 10 horns as the 10 Caesars of the Roman Empire, and the small horn as the papacy, which began as a small institution but grew stronger with the rule of Constantine. Saadia Gaon, along with Malbim, who identifies the fourth kingdom as an association between the Roman and Muslim empires, maintains that Islam is represented by this small horn. Malbim, however, posits that perhaps the small arrogant horn that seeks to change religion is Mohammed. That this little horn is described as having eyes and a mouth signifies its power will be through its use of its intellect and speech. This is the earlier opinion of Maimonides, as he elucidates in his letter to the Jews of Yemen in 1174, that the little arrogant horn is Mohammed, who will devise a new religion that will seek to nullify the Torah and change its laws. Following his schema that the fourth kingdom is only that of Islam, Ibn Ezra identifies the horns from a political perspective. The ten horns are the Muslim empire that will have ten kingships. The little horn that will be ruthless against the Jews and will want to change seasons and the law, that is, speak out against our religion, is identified by Ibn Ezra as, and I quote, a future king of Baghdad who will enact harsh decrees against Israel. Daniel's vision also comprises a revelation about the divine judgment of these kingships, especially the Fourth Empire, and the eventual arrival of the Mashiach, an inauguration of the glorious messianic times. This is recorded in verses 9 through 14, reiterated in verse 22, and then explained by the angel in verses 26 through 27. In verses 9 through 10, Daniel watches as thrones are overturned. That is, as Malvim interprets, the dominions of earthly kings are removed. And on his throne sits Hashem, the Atik Yomin, referring to Hashem as one who is removed from all time, as Malvim interprets. And Hashem sits in judgment. Hashem is depicted anthropomorphically as having clothing as white snow, hair as white as pure wool. As Rashi explains, the white symbolizes how Hashem will whiten and cleanse the sins of his people. His throne is of fiery flames and its wheels of blazing fire, indicated as well in Yechezkel's chariot vision, chapter 1. And as verse 10 recounts, a fiery stream flows from before Hashem, indicative, as Malvim notes, of the divine attribute of justice. And thousands upon thousands served him, and myriads upon myriads stood before him. And judgment was set, and the books were opened, v'sifrin petichu, to judge the nations. Reminiscent of when Hashem judges us as well on Rosh Hashanah, as noted in Masechet Rosh Hashanah 16b. Daniel envisions in verses 11 through 12 how the fourth beast is slain and consumed by fire, while the other beasts have their dominion taken away, but they yet continue to exist until the final war of Gog and Magog, as Rashi explains. Further, Daniel perceives in his night vision, verses 13 through 14, the arrival of the Mashiach, which is described as a man arriving with the clouds of heaven. Va'aru im anane shmaya kivar enash. And Hashem gives to him everlasting dominion and glory, and his kingdom, this fifth eternal kingdom, will have all the peoples, nations, and languages serve him. As the angel reiterates in verse 27, and kingship, the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. Their kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey it. As Malvim elaborates on the visuals of what Daniel perceives, while the world's kingdoms are depicted in this vision as wild beasts rising up from a turbulent sea, Mashiach is depicted as a human, and his arrival is through the heavenly clouds, because it is the Torah from heaven, Torah min hashamayim, that will guide the Mashiach to instate the final, eternal fifth kingdom. Certainly, the Mashiach's arrival, escorted on clouds, also reminds us of the pillar of cloud which protected the Israelites when they ran from the Egyptians and later in the wilderness. And it reminds us as well of the cloud that covered Mount Sinai at the time of Matan Torah. However, our sages in Masechet Sanhedrin 98a observe, there is another text in Zechariah 9:9 that paints a different perspective on Mashiach's arrival. In that context, we read that the messianic king will arrive lowly and riding on a donkey, ani v'rochev al chamo. This contradiction is parallel to another perplexing text in Yeshayahu 60:22, ani Hashem bi'ita achishena. I, Hashem, will hasten it in its time. As the Gemara continues, and I quote, Rabbi Alexandri explains, if the Jewish people merit redemption, the Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If they do not merit redemption, the Messiah will come lowly and riding upon a donkey. As Rashi explains on this context, if we merit, then Mashiach will come faster than the final appointed time, beyond which Hashem will not delay its coming, and he will be brought swiftly on clouds. If we do not merit, then Mashiach will come as a poor person on a donkey, in quote-unquote a lazy manner. This brings us to the issue of messianic speculation, particularly in light of the cryptic dates in Sefer Daniel, the first of which is mentioned in our chapter, verse 25, Ad idan v'idanin uflag idan, until a time, times, and half a time. Is one permitted or even obligated to calculate a date for the coming of Mashiach based on these enigmatic time frames? Different exegetical perspectives abound, from the times of the Talmudic sages through the Malbim's time in the 19th century. In Masechet Sanhedrin 97b, we learn of the sages' views, though they were not of one voice necessarily on this topic. Amar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani, Amar Rabbi Yonatan, Tipach atzaman shel mechashvei kitzin, shehayu omerim keivan shehigia et haketz velo ba, shuv eino ba, ela chakelo. May those who calculate the end of days have their bones crushed, as they would say, once the end of days that they calculated arrived and the Mashiach did not come, he will no longer come at all. Rather, the proper behavior is to continue to wait for his coming. Yet, on this same Talmudic page, there are indications that other sages had been analyzing Daniel 7:25 in order to ascertain a time frame for the coming of Mashiach. In medieval times, Avraham ibn Ezra emphatically opposed messianic speculations, noting a number of predecessors who attempted to do so and their predictions had already passed. Ibn Ezra declares, "They pursue vanity as one who chases the wind, for Daniel himself could not decipher the end, how much more so those who come after him." Ibn Ezra presumes that since Daniel himself did not understand his own visions and the meaning of these cryptic numbers, even though the time of the Kates, the end, is embedded in his visions, who are we to try to decode these time frames? Contrastively, Ramban Nachmanides, in his Book of Redemption, claims that Daniel does gain understanding through the angel's interpretations of his visions, but he is told to seal it up, for only when Mashiach's arrival is imminent, then we will be enlightened, as reiterated in chapter 12 of Sefer Daniel. Indeed, Ramban asserts that since he believed his generation was closer to the messianic period than in the times of Chazal, the warnings not to speculate are null and void, and such speculation is imperative to spur the people to keep the emunah that Mashiach's arrival will be soon. Yet, Ramban still cautions that he himself is certainly not a prophet, and that his speculations are based on the premise of Shema Efshal, possible but not wholly certain. Later commentators, as Abar ben El and Malbim, also speculated dates for Mashiach's arrival, and we will discuss these details in later chapters. This shiur is dedicated by Arlene and Arthur Ice and Michelle and Dov Schwartz and families, Le'ilui Nishmat, our beloved and much missed father, William T. Steinlauf, Tritel Ze'ev Ben Baruch, on his 25th yahrzeit. His love of Hashem, Torah, community, and family has served us as an inspiration and guide for his children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren.